small country who was bitterly disappointed that nobody would use the new postage stamps with his picture on them. And he questioned the postmaster, explained that the stamps were not sticking, and seizing a stamp, the dictator licked it and stuck it on an envelope and said, "Don't tell me these don't stick. Look, they stick perfectly." And the postmaster faltered for a moment and then said, "Well, I guess people have been spitting on the wrong side." Today, we are going to look at some good leadership, not some bad leadership, and we're going to learn some lessons about worship this morning, about worship. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah 12, if you haven't already, and we're going to look at this, and there's kind of two sections of this. There's the first part, which records lessons from spiritual leaders before Nehemiah's time, and then the last part, which records lessons from leaders that were during Nehemiah's time. And from these, we're going to see six important lessons about worship. And actually, we're going to be looking at worship for the next two Sundays. Pastor Gary is going to be preaching on continuing that theme next week. But first of all, let me just ask, what is worship? You know, is it bowing down to an idol? Is it doing, you know, singing church songs? Is it doing certain rites, you know, or rituals, or being obsessed with a celebrity, perhaps, or, you know, singing, you know, a certain kind of way in church? You know, what is this? I think worship is one of those things that most people think they know what it is, but I don't think we really do. And so today we're going to look at what true worship is. The Hebrew word for worship actually has to do with bowing down, okay? The Greek word for worship in the Bible has to do with prostrating oneself on one's face before a person and kissing their feet. Okay, so that's what it comes from in its origins of the word. But English actually comes from this word worship, and it has the idea of attributing worth to something. Essentially, it's expressing the value of something. Whether you're kissing somebody's feet, bowing down to the emperor, or valuing something in your life. So what do you value, and how do you express it? We talk about the things that we value. And I don't care how shy you are. If you're excited about fishing or a baby or whatever you get excited about it, you start to gush about it in your own way. And that's essentially worship. And God wants us to value Him more than anything. So we're going to look at that today. Now, God's not arrogant to insist on this. You know, if somebody in our life would insist upon this, we would think they were arrogant, right? But God is not arrogant because He is far more valuable than anything. Objectively, He is that valuable. You know, it's like if my daughter wanted to trade me a dollar for a penny, and, you know, I would say, "No, Mary, your paper money there is worth more than this penny." You know, I try to talk her out of it. You should value that dollar because it's worth more than that penny. And so God is right to insist that we value and worship Him. In fact, one guy said, if God did not insist that we worship Him alone, we would have to conclude that He is evil, or at least two-faced, since He would not be directing us to the one thing we desperately need. John Piper said it like this. He said, worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of His worth. Worship is an inward feeling and an outward action that reflects the worth of God. Okay? So by this definition, obviously, worship is not confined to a building, right? It's not confined to certain actions that you do at a church building. It's far beyond that. In everything we do, we can express how much God means to us. And so we're going to pick up the story here in Nehemiah 12, where the people are going to hold this another worship service. Notice the past seven Sundays, we've been looking at a bunch of their worship services and what we've been learning from that. So we're going to keep doing that and see some practical things. Before we get to their worship service, there's a list here again of 26 verses of names. And I'm not going to read it. I'm not going to have John read it either. This list includes the priests and the Levites who returned with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and with Jeshua. Okay? and a list of the priestly families in the days of Jehoiakim, verses 12 through 21. Okay, so basically this gives a list of the priests for the past two generations and their helpers, the Levites, okay? Now, why would they put this in the Bible? You know, why would God waste space in his Bible for these names? Well, it's not a waste of space. The reason why he puts it in there is because because it was a big deal in the Old Testament about having the proper lineage of priests and Levites. In other words, God had asked them that the priests would only come from certain families, and so here they're showing that that's what they did, that they obeyed God. That's who they had as their leaders, the ones that God wanted them to have. And so they're showing here that worshiping God, that they are worshiping God in the way he asked. And that's our first lesson today, is that true worship follows God's instructions. True worship follows God's instructions. All right, and so here they mention a bunch of these names. They record even more names in another book. Verse 23 says that. And then verse 24 says, and the leaders of the Levites and their associates, they were stood opposite them to give praise and thanksgiving, one section responding to the other as prescribed by David, the man of God. Again, they take pains to tell us here that they have obeyed what was prescribed for them, God's instructions for them about worship, that they were doing that. True worship follows God's instructions. You know, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like when you want to do something nice for your spouse, okay? Say you want to do something nice for an anniversary, and you ask them, what would you like to do? And they say, I would love to do, you know, go to the city, do this real high-class thing, and chandeliers, and chefs, and champagne, and it's, you know, that's what I would love. And you're like, awesome, let's go hunting. I'm going to take you on a hunting trip, because you're going to love it, right? No, they're not going to feel valued. In order for God to feel valued, we've got to worship him in the way that he wants, just like a spouse, you know. And by the way, if your spouse isn't happy with you, figure out what they need, what they value, what they want from you. That's a great way to do that. But that's what we're doing with the Lord here, is we're figuring that out today. And so it means that we just can't worship God in any way we want to and expect him to like it any more than we can take our wives to McDonald's for our anniversary. Right? We can come up with all kinds of ways that we think are best, and we do this, don't we? Subconsciously, we think, you know, my worship music style is the perfect worship style. You know, God has got to love this Matt Redman song, or this Charles Wesley song, or whatever the fight is. Or we say, you know, I don't need to go to church to worship God. Okay, God says go to church, but I don't need to do that. I can do it in a different way for God, right? We do this in all kinds of different ways. And Chuck Swindoll says this. He says, worship is not and never has been something people do in order to be entertained or fed. It's something we give him. It's not done for ourselves. And so if it's for him, what does he want? What worship makes him happy? Well, let me just throw a few verses at you. John 6:29. Jesus said this. This is the theme verse for our youth group, by the way. This is the work of God, to believe on the one he sent. Jesus said, if you want to do what God wants you to do, this is what you do. Believe on the one he sent. The most important act of worship starts there. And that may seem obvious, but I just want to emphasize it again today, that none of our worship means anything to God if we don't start where he wants, and that's putting our faith in Jesus. Okay? Secondly, when Jesus was asked one time, what's the greatest commandment? What should we do to worship God the best? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. See, worship has a lot less to do with a pew, and it has a lot more to do with you. It has a lot less to do with tradition, and it has more to do about devotion. And so we're going to see this clearly in the next few verses in this chapter, where the people get together to dedicate this wall that they had built and to worship God. And we had John read those three verses for us at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. They were praising and singing and giving thanks, and they were purifying themselves ceremonially. Notice that even before their worship started, they purified themselves Of course, for them, that meant that they need to obey the laws God gave them. They need to do this ritual purification thing, which was in the Old Testament commanded for them, perhaps by washing themselves and washing their clothes and shaving and doing some other things. They had to do that as part of their worship. But it's a beautiful picture for us, too, that true worship includes our character. That's our second lesson today. Includes our character, includes purifying ourselves, loving God and loving people, as Jesus said. Or as Paul said, he said this, I urge you, when you look at God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. That actually our bodies, offering our bodies, our lives, our minds to the Lord, that's worship, Paul said. It's being people of character. You know, you can attend church every Sunday until you die, but it won't mean squat unless you are striving to worship God with the character of your life. I love the little passage in Matthew 5 where Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Jesus is saying, if you come to church and you realize you hurt somebody and you got a broken relationship and you got something messed up in your life back home, Jesus says, go home. Figure it out, get it right, and then go back to church. It's this great passage where Jesus makes it very clear he doesn't care nearly as much about this as he does about your character. And so you got to get that right first. You know, in the Old Testament, we see this repeatedly. God condemns worship with disobedience and evil motives. And so if we're giving God worship from a dirty heart, it's almost like inviting Jesus over for dinner and giving him an amazing meal that you've worked up on a nasty, dirty plate, all covered with mold. And you're like, Jesus, don't worry about the plate. Just, you know, the food is great. This is for you, Jesus. I hope you enjoy it. Just don't worry about my dirty heart, Jesus. Well, here the people of Israel are dedicating this wall. They're formally doing what they had done all along. That is committing their work to God. We've been talking about this wall a whole bunch this year. And remember, building this wall was making God's dreams a reality. It was helping rebuild his city. Along the way, they had been relying on God's strength. They had been doing it for him. And so their formal dedication ceremony here is a reminder of our third lesson this morning. And that true worship includes our work. Includes our work. I got a video that I want to show you guys about this. I thought it was really well done.
Work. Most of us spend over half our lives at work. Whatever it is you fill the 9-to-5 with, planting crops, building cars, taking care of patients, teaching students, or running a business, work is where most of life happens. For some, work is a drain. They dread Monday mornings, forcing themselves to struggle through because they need the paycheck, while many times feeling trapped and beaten down by their job. Some people love their work. They're good at what they do. It energizes them. It's a place of security, a place to chase dreams, desires, and success. At work, they find fulfillment. We often forget to connect our faith to our work. We don't consider the reasons God may have us at our job. We don't think about the purpose and meaning we could bring to our work. We simply focus on how it makes us feel. But what if we saw our work as an opportunity to worship? As Christians, we are called to serve Christ with our lives. For a few, that means working as a pastor, a youth minister, or a missionary. Others serve the church by teaching children or singing in the choir. But when Sunday is over, most of us return to our jobs outside the church. For us, our mission is in the marketplace. We may not be the kind of missionary who moves to the far regions of Africa, but around the conference table, around the water cooler, around the cubicle, we have an opportunity to worship the God who created us. He gave us skill. He gave us passion. He gave us work. When we do our jobs with excellence and integrity and diligence, it's an act of worship. We are displaying God's craftsmanship to the non-believing world around us. We are earning the right to be heard. We don't see a divide between Sunday and Monday, between the sacred and the secular. We've been invited into parts of the world that a pastor or traditional missionary will never see. We have conversations with people who would never set foot in a church. Whether we love or dread our work, we choose to turn the focus away from ourselves and toward the mission God has for us. Church is not the only place we worship, and Sundays are not the only days in our calendars that have meaning. Every day on mission for God brings us great joy. Like the heroes before us, we can be modern-day Noahs and Josephs and Peters who are called with a purpose. God has designed us. He created us to work and to worship. For us, work is worship.
For us, work is worship. Every day has meaning. Earning the right to be heard, as it's talked about by a cynical world. Providing for our families and the poor. Every day, we are building for God. And I'm not just talking about, you know, our character or even witnessing to others. The work itself can honor God. It talked in there about craftsmanship and skill and excellence and all this. And you may say, well, I'm just a builder or whatever, you know. But you know what? Creativity reflects God's creativity. Excellence honors Him. Dorothy Sayers once said, "No crooked table legs or ill-fitting drawers ever, I dare say, came out of the carpenter's shop at Nazareth." Jesus did good work, she claims, and I think she's right. Or maybe you say, "I just clean for a living. How can that honor God in what I do?" But again, there's excellence. There's this removing germs thing, which mirrors this God who wants to eventually take all germs and things that kill away and wants to heal this whole world, and He will when He comes back again. You may say, "I'm just working in office." But as you relate to people, you're exemplifying God's relational nature. As you order the numbers or whatever the drawers or whatever you do there, you're showing that God is a God of order and that He has ordered this world in a phenomenal way. As you take care of kids, perhaps at home, your parenting can reflect the parenting heart of God. All work can glorify God. Our daily work absolutely can be worship. But the question for us is it? Will our days be counted in eternity as ones that were for in service to the King? Or will they just be squandered time? Squandered time. You know, think about the monumental difference between this Christian outlook of work compared to the average person's outlook of work, right? For them, each workday is something meaningless to survive. For us, each day is a chance to serve the King. For them, each workday is something to complain about. For us, each day, we can declare, "I'm a living sacrifice. This is my offering to you, my Maker." What a gift! What a gift that God gives us. He doesn't just say that an hour on Sunday is your only purposeful time of your life, but that every day has meaning and purpose. To be able to find satisfaction in our work is a gift. And so this week, how will you look at your work? Will you remove that divider between the sacred and the secular and take God's gift to you in whatever you have to do? Well, the people of Israel dedicated themselves to God. They dedicated their work to God. And then verse 27 says that they celebrated joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving. Our fourth lesson this morning is that true worship is thankful. The people all get together and they're just busting at the seams with thanks to God for this wall. You know, worship is not just recognizing the magnificent worth of God, it's thanking Him for it. In fact, the Hebrew word yada, which is translated praise about half the time, it's translated give thanks the other half of the time. There's this overlap between praise and thanks. It's hard to tell where one stops and the other begins because they're all part of the same heart, the same process. It's not just going through the motions. Worship, John Piper says, worship cannot be done by mere acts of duty. It can be done only when spontaneous affections arise in the heart. He says, we belittle God when we go through outward motions of worship and take no pleasure in his person. Worship is about taking pleasure in who he is and what he gives and giving him thanks. Here the people had finished this wall and they knew what that meant for them. Remember what that meant for them? Economically, that meant there would be peace and prosperity for generations to come, because politically, they would have much more protection from their enemies. And spiritually, this was God's city that God had a plan to use. And so they're just, like I said, busting with praise. The wall is done. And it wasn't like, we did it. It was like, God has helped us to do this. And we know that many miracles of God. And so they're thanking him. How I feel with this Church Street thing. There's been so many miracles in this process that I've had to write them down because I can't remember them all, of God working. And so how about us? Do we have this sense of thanks? This joyful desire to thank God for what he gives? You know, we're going to give you guys an opportunity in this service to express those things a little later. Instead of our normal prayer time, we're gonna have a Thanksgiving prayer time where people can just thank the Lord, all right? And so you could be thinking about those things that you're thankful for. And we're a little month away from Thanksgiving, a little over a month, and what if we made this month the most thankful month of our lives? What if every day for the next 6 weeks, we got up and we thanked the Lord instead of being like, crap, it's another day, or whatever, right? What if we made it thankful? I'll tell you, it's going to affect our joy. It's going to affect every part about our life. And, let's keep rolling here. Let's go to the next lesson. The fifth lesson from this is true worship is not merely individualistic. Notice the people didn't just thank God alone. They thanked him together. Bob Coughlin says this. He says, for many, church has become all about me. What I'm learning, what I'm seeking, what I need, what I can do, and we see ourselves as isolated individuals all seeking personal encounters with God wherever we can find them. Sadly, he says, this reflects our individualistic, me-obsessed culture. Rather than seeing ourselves as part of a worship community, we see ourselves as worship consumers. We want worship on demand, served up in our own time and with our own music. He said, ouch. Yes, true worship starts in the heart. It absolutely has to do with each one of us individually, but it spills over into a community of worshipers, a band, an army of folks gathering together to worship. Now, couldn't they all have just given thanks out in a boat, you know, to God, or in the privacy of their bedrooms? Well, of course they could have. But God wanted them to experience the power and benefits of this corporate worship community. Besides, what fun would it have been? What fun would it be to be able to celebrate God's gifts alone rather than with a huge group? Joy is meant to be shared. Which brings us to our last lesson, number 6. True worship is joyful. Verse 27 says, they celebrated joyfully. And with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. One commentator points out that the music was the stuff of entertainment, of parties, and of military victories. Okay? Music is just plain part of celebrations across the centuries, across the world. When you got fun, you got music. And so there's this component here of the people's worship. Even the old Puritan Jonathan Edwards, I love this, he said, the duty of singing praises to God seems to be given to excite and express religious affections. He says, God wants us to sing. Why would God want us to sing together? Well, I think it's to excite our emotions, this Puritan writes. And I think he's right. I think he's absolutely right. Martin Luther said this. He was a lot less formal. He said, "Music is the perfect way to express our love and devotion to God. It is one of the most magnificent and delightful presents that God has given us." That's why various hymn writers chose to use popular tunes for their hymns. Some people think Martin Luther did this, but history shows he probably didn't. But people like Fanny Crosby, many medieval hymn writers did. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, did this. In fact, one biography says that Booth's popular music had attracted huge crowds in his services, and he would get guff from the more churchy people. And they chided him for using this popular music in his church stuff, William replied, "Why should the devil have all the best tunes?" I love that. I love that. If Christianity is true, and if we have been rescued from eternity in hell, surely it is appropriate that we sing and yell and dance and rock out with joy to express profound emotion in a profound hope. If we claim we have a profound hope and yet have a pitiful emotional response, what does that say? We have to have, you know, there's profound emotion and profound hope. Next week, Gary's going to talk about verse 43, which says that the Israelites' shouts and songs were so loud they could be heard far away. Okay? These people were loud in their worship. Occasionally, I run into somebody who objects to exuberance or even contemporary music, and they say it's not nearly reverent enough. But the opposite of reverence is flippancy, not joy. And sober reverence is very appropriate. We need to have sober reverence regularly, but we also need to have incredible joy regularly and express that wild, loud joy. I've told the story before about some men who went to pick up a visiting minister whom they had never met from the airport. And they approached one man getting off the plane and asked him, "Are you the guest minister?" And he said, "No, it's my ulcer that makes me look like this." People associate churches with dry and dull and boring ulcerous sort of people. But God is disgusted by this. Honestly, I'm telling you. God actually commands us to rejoice in Him. Many, many, many times. I'm telling you, all through Scripture, it'd take us a day to go through them all. From Deuteronomy, where Jesus commands, or where the Lord commands people to celebrate their feasts with joy when they celebrate their religious feast, to, you know, we looked at Nehemiah, where the people are told to stop crying and start rejoicing, or the tons of passages in the Psalms that say shout and sing and for joy, into the New Testament, where there's different commands. Rejoice in the Lord always. This is a value of God's. And God is like a parent on Christmas, where the kids open their presents. I don't know if this ever happened to you, where the kids open their presents and then they're all depressed. And they're like, "What else? You know, is that it?" You know, and the parent's like, you know, "Come on, be happy. Look at all I've given you. You know, I know that you like this stuff. You know, and that's how God is with us. He's saying, rejoice for goodness sake. I've given you so many good gifts." You may be saying to me, "But I have so many difficulties and heartaches right now. My life is far from Christmas morning." And let me tell you, I get that. I know what some of you guys are going through. I understand it's terribly difficult. But you know, the Israelites here, even though they're celebrating this wall, they didn't have everything going for them either. You remember, these guys were poor. They had spent a ton of the last money they had to build this wall. They were wrestling with enemies all around them that wanted to kill them. And yet they still found the time and the heart to praise God for the good stuff that He'd done and the good stuff He'd given. You know, there was a whole lot of reasons why they did not need to throw a party and praise God. They could have just, they had plenty of reasons not to throw a party. But they did. They still chose to do so. It reminds me, in the fall of 2000, there was a former megachurch pastor named Ed Dobson who was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease, also known as ALS. And, of course, it has no cause, or no known cause, no cure. And Pastor Dobson shared his ongoing struggle to give thanks by writing. He said, "There are many things for which I am not grateful." He said, "I can no longer button the buttons on my shirt. I can no longer put on a heavy jacket. I can no longer raise my right hand above my head. I can no longer write. I can no longer eat with my right hand. I eat with my left hand. And now even that is becoming a challenge. And over time, all of these challenges will get worse and worse. And so what in the world do I have to be grateful for?" "So much," he said. "Lord, thank you for waking me up this morning. Lord, thank you that I can turn over in my bed. Lord, thank you that I can still get out of bed. Lord, thank you that I can walk to the bathroom, that I can still brush my teeth. Lord, thank you that I can still eat breakfast, that I can still dress myself. Lord, thank you I can still drive my car, that I can still walk, that I can still talk." And the list goes on and on and on. He said, "I have learned in my journey with ALS to focus on what I can do, not on what I can't do. I have learned to be grateful for the small things in my life and for the many things I can still do." You see, no matter what you and I are going through, no matter what we end up facing this week and beyond, we always have things that we can throw a praise party about, that we can be thankful about. There are always real reasons. I'm not saying lame reasons, you know, just, you know, tell yourself to be happy, but real reasons to be thankful and joyful. God's gifts are worth singing and jumping and playing loud music about. Chuck Swindoll is one of those Christian leader grandpa guys who is well known for his joy, and I love what he has to say about this. Listen to a few of his thoughts. He said, "Leaders need to be happy people. Those who look to a leader for encouragement and hope don't want to find the grim reaper sitting at the boss's desk." He said, "People want to be near the individual who smiles his or her way through life. I know a few things more magnetic than a smile. And one of the most exuberant expressions of a happy heart is singing. Don't stop singing," he said. "Has life squeezed out your song? Have you find yourself singing less than you used to? Laughing less than you used to? True joy is always on the verge of humor, it seems. It's never far away. Do your coworkers think of you like a grim reaper? Or like you have an ulcer, like you talked about? Or, you know, I'm sure people think about that of me sometimes. But let's together remember God's gifts, especially his gift of salvation, that Jesus died on that cross for us to take our sins away and give us hope forever and ever. And let's rejoice in him." Now, granted, not everybody expresses this the same way. I'm not going to be looking at you during worship time for the next month and being like, "They're not rejoicing enough." You know, I get that. I get that we all have different personalities. It comes out differently. You know, we tend to be pretty reserved here in Wisconsin. That's okay. All right. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. But that's where worship starts, and that's what we needed the reminder of today. By valuing God more than anything else. You know, I read this quote from Erwin Lutzer: "If we haven't learned to be worshipers, it doesn't really matter how well we do anything else." 2 weeks ago, we saw this testimony of our secretary, Andrea. And if you missed that, you better go online and see it. It was powerful. And she talks about her cocaine addiction and how God rescued her and all this stuff. And she talks about in that how she learned that she was made to worship. She's made to worship. That is, God has made us to have a relationship with him where we value him above everything else, where we submit to him, where we learn to thank and honor him, and that permeates our whole life, including our workplace and our character, and it spills over into a community that we partake in, a family of God that we're worshiping together and giving thanks together. And it's erupting with this thanks and praise. And so I don't know what part you need to focus on this week. Maybe it's your work. Maybe that each day isn't pointless for you. Maybe it's your character, pleasing God through your choices, or maybe it's just this joy and thanks thing. But whatever it is, let's ask the Lord to help us with that, and then we're going to take some time and just rejoice and celebrate and sing and stuff together, all right? So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the gift of a free country where we can come and do this kind of thing and learn about your word. Lord, thanks for all the folks who've taken time to be here today. Lord, I pray for each of us that you would meet us right where we're at today, touch our hearts, bring us closer to you. Lord, help us to stop living our lives so distant from you and so uncaring about you. Jesus, thanks that you love us and you're drawing us today to get a clue about what life's all about, to live a life of worship. We're made for that, made for you. Lord, help us. We need it. Lord, if anyone here hasn't done the first step, putting their faith in Jesus, I pray that right now would be the time. They say, Jesus, be my Savior. Forgive my sin. And Lord, all of us, we rejoice in you. Fill us now with your Spirit. Fill us with your thanks, with thanks and praise. In Jesus' name.